I think we have an actual photo of our leadership team in a strategic planning session. Not every idea is a good idea. Are you awake this morning? I think that's funny. You do too? Okay. That's two of us. Actually, our annual planning session is coming up June the 26th on a Thursday night. And in order to make it as effective as it could possibly be, I just want to remind those leaders who are submitting reports that now is the time you need to be meeting with your team and dreaming and establishing a vision and bringing some ideas to that meeting, all for the glory of God and for the enhancement of Mayfair Bible Church. Now, if you're just a member out there, you're not a leader, but you have an idea. You have an idea. Would you share it with somebody who looks like leadership type, you know? I think that guy's a leader. I'm going to tell him. Tell him what I think. No criticism. We can't handle that. But if you have a good idea, share it with somebody who looks like a leader. Peggy will verify this. We bought her engagement ring at the Hecht Company in Washington, D.C. And I put it on layaway, and I would go in periodically on a Sunday afternoon and put some money on it until we finally paid it off. And I had come from church one Sunday, and we went into the Hecht Company. We were on the first floor, and this lady bust up to me. Now, of course, I'm in a suit. And she busted up to me, and she's all hot and bothered. I could just tell. And she says, I have an awful complaint to make. And I said, well, I'm really just a shopper. You need to see Mr. Smith on the fifth floor. And I turned and walked away. Peggy says, this building only has three floors. I said, I know that. And she'll find out. I'm a whole lot better than I used to be. I was quite naughty. Yeah. How many have played the telephone game? Now wait. I'm not talking about your response to sales and political calls at supper time. I'm talking about that game where one person whispers something to the person seated next to them, who then tries to whisper that same message to the person next to them, and so on around the room. You played that game? Yeah, okay. By the time the message reaches the last person, it's distorted, and it usually bears no resemblance to the original message. By transmission from person to person, the message is corrupted. The final version is often hilarious because it makes no sense at all. Well, by the time Jesus came, God's law had been in effect roughly 1,600 years. And even though God has supernaturally preserved his word through the centuries, the oral interpretation which interpreted and defined God's laws had become corrupted. A physicist and Bible commentator, Chuck Missler, calls such distortion and interference hostile jamming. I really like that term. You know, it sounds impressive, doesn't it? It makes you feel like you know something. It's hostile jamming. That's what it is. Oh, well. Parts of the Torah, or God's law, were neglected, while other parts were expanded in hundreds of regulations codified or codified in the Talmud and the Mishnah. And these minute regulations replaced and actually became more important than God's commands. Jesus said that. Mark 7 and verse 8. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Like the U.S. tax code, all of this defining and expansion and interpretation distorted and complicated God's law, and it left the average person confused and bewildered. And human nature was the culprit responsible for this. Now, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, and it says the same in Romans, Paul said, we know that the law is good. God's law is good. There's nothing wrong with God's law. He adds, if one uses it properly. But given enough time, even the most perfect item will become corrupted in the hands of imperfect men. I mean, have you realized down through history how we've done that? How we've spoiled so many things that God created to be good. One of them was his law. Well, people were astonished by the teachings of Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. This is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus spoke only the word of God. He spoke eternal truth plainly, directly, and with love. His teachings were like X-ray. They were like ultrasound. They cut through all the trivia. They penetrated outward appearance and targeted matters of the heart. Remember the men who dragged to Jesus a woman caught in the act of adultery? You know, whatever Jesus wrote on the ground sent her accusers running like field mice from a flame. I think he wrote the name of each man. Names of men he had never met. I think the impact was, how in the world does he know my name? But then it says that Jesus stooped and wrote a second time. A second time. He may have written a woman's name next to each man's name, women these men had been involved with, but we're not married to. And by doing this, he fulfilled a prophecy. Jeremiah 17 and verse 3 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Interesting. The chapter before, John chapter 7, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are thirsty. This event illustrates the power of Christ's word, whether it's spoken or whether it's written. The reason Christ's teaching stood apart and were unique was that he taught as one who had authority. Well, of course he did. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. His Father, with his finger, wrote the law, and in Christ the law was fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13, we see the unique power of God's word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, the reason Jesus spoke with such authority and penetrating insight is because he is the word of God. From his field of vision, nothing is hidden. Everything is uncovered. Everything is laid bare. And even as this verse says, each of us will stand before him and give account someday. Before him, every rationalization, every self-justifying excuse will be dismissed and thrown out of heaven's court. And so this being the case, you and I are okay only when Christ says we are. Proverbs 16:2 says, all of a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Now, in the crowd who first heard the Sermon on the Mount, there was a class of people who really felt they were okay. The Pharisees and the law teachers were intoxicated by their own self-righteousness. But you know, they were like victims of the telephone game. As far as the law was concerned, 1,600 years had passed and they were at the end of the line. The original message from God had been terribly distorted and misunderstood. Yet these men were arrogant. They were confident that they were right with God. They were sure they were qualified to guide others. But three times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus called them blind guides. Listen to Matthew 23 and 24. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." Well, this indictment help set the stage for the six teachings that we want to begin to consider this morning. The Pharisees and law teachers had misunderstood. They had misapplied. They had mistaught God's law. Their understanding of righteousness and how it is obtained was all wrong, so what they taught others was wrong. They relied on their own energies, their own efforts to produce righteousness instead of relying on the God who justifies the wicked. They majored on minors. They dedicated themselves to many fine points that they had added to God's law while neglecting the more important matters. They were oblivious to the spirit of the law and to God's original intention. Jesus said they were diligent when it came to tithing spices, but negligent in matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, as we've noted previously, the key verse in the Sermon on the Mount is verse 20, chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, every person needs a righteousness that rises above the superficial, self-righteous, truth-dodging efforts of the Pharisees and the law teachers. We need a righteousness that is true. But we need a righteousness that proceeds from a pure heart. Doesn't matter what you do on the outside if the inside of you is rotten. Because this righteousness that is true and pure is the only kind God can approve. Now, first of all, Jesus spoke about the truth about God's command regarding murder. Let's read, starting at verse 21. First of all, what you've heard, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Now, we really need to put ourselves in the scene here. Jesus was speaking not just to this audience, but through his word, he still wants to speak to us today. Amen? He began with God's sixth command, "You shall not murder." Exodus 20, verse 13. Now, let me just take a wild guess at what you might be thinking at this moment. You're thinking you just dodged a bullet. You're thinking this is going to be an easy day in church because I never killed anybody. No worries that my toes are going to be stepped on this morning because I am innocent. Well, if my guess has any validity at all, you are thinking just like a Pharisee. Because that's the way they were thinking. Congratulations. There probably wasn't a single Pharisee in the crowd who had actually taken life from another person. They never killed anybody. And I have to say, in nearly 40 years of pastoral ministry, I've had only one convicted murderer attend church. I see you looking around. Relax, he isn't here this morning. He killed a man in self-defense. It was kill or be killed. So if your cell phone's turned off and you're friendly to those around you, nobody's going to get hurt. But here Jesus affirmed the sixth commandment as well as capital punishment that God prescribed for those who commit murder. Jesus said, "Yes, I agree with God's command." In verse 17, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. And so this regulation, given centuries earlier, was still in effect in that day. And so the Pharisees are thinking, so far, so good. We're okay. We haven't killed anybody. But I tell you, verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So much for an easy time at church. Now, the verb tense of is angry is imperfect, which signifies ongoing, continuing action. It signifies anger that boils inwardly and refuses to be resolved. I heard somebody say, to store up anger is like stuffing parking tickets in your glove box. Because like those tickets, anger does not go away. It matures. It intensifies. Someday you're going to have to give account for those tickets. And someday your anger is going to erupt and show itself. Well, there's a righteous form of anger or indignation that is appropriate for God's people. We should be angry about sin. We should be angry about social injustice. We should be angry when God's standards are ignored and God is mocked. And I actually think many Christians are deficient in this department. Like the frog in the kettle, sin doesn't trouble us as much as perhaps it should. But righteous indignation isn't in view here. Instead, Jesus was talking about anger that results from some form of personal conflict or offense. You know, it could be anger that is aroused by envy or jealousy or a difference of opinion or an oversight or a misunderstanding or some other irritating situation. The stuff of life that happens every day. The difference between what was commonly understood and what Jesus said is this. Well, in verse 21, he said, murderers will be subject to judgment. Okay, we know that. But verse 22 says, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. In other words, murder and bitter resentment are in the same category. And both deserve the same penalty. The Pharisees and law teachers never taught this. Jesus wasn't changing. He wasn't adding to the sixth of the Ten Commandments. He was simply correcting years of misinformation that ignored the spirit of the law and watered down God's command. You know, it should be obvious that murder or actually taking another person's life is worse than harboring a grudge against them. I mean, I'm sorry if you're mad at me, but I'm really sorry if you kill me. Am I sorry or am I just gone? I guess I'm just gone. Yeah. But in God's view, the angry attitude is just as evil as the murderous act. Now, the one is visible and it's committed by the hand. The other is invisible. It's committed by the heart. And so Jesus is saying, listen, the heart matters. The heart matters. God sees your heart. God knows all about your thoughts. Cain was no doubt guilty of murdering Abel before he ever killed his brother. The attitude and the act are both contrary to the heart of God. Both sins leave a person guilty and worthy of judgment or condemnation. You know, I'm sure you've heard the expression, if looks could kill. If looks could kill. Well, in God's sight, they can and they do. You know, an angry look can be just as evil as physical violence. You know, in the movie entitled A Few Good Men, Colonel Jessup's meltdown exposed the bitter resentment, the ugliness in his heart. And I don't know, ever since I've seen that, I'll never think of Jack Nicholson the same again. You know, he's damaged goods as far as I'm scared of the guy, tell you the truth. These harbored attitudes, says Jesus, are just as condemning as the act of murder. From an evil disposition, sin often escalates. It escalates then to name calling. Jesus said, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. It wasn't flattering to be called Raca. Raca means empty head. You empty head. It's equivalent to calling somebody thoughtless or mindless or a knucklehead or an idiot. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought that? You know, my mother tells a story from my childhood. It seems that I got in the way of some grumpy old man in a grocery store, and I returned to my mother crushed and almost in tears. You know, I pointed over his way, and I said, "That man called me a crumb." Crumb. I was 23 at the time, and the scar remains to this day. An emotional scar. Words hurt, don't they? In Israel, slanderous speech was against the law. A person could be brought before the Jewish ruling council for name-calling. But how does God view slander and verbal assassination? Jesus continued, "But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, the difference between raka and saying, "You fool," I think is negligible. I don't think that's the point at all. Instead of one being worse than the other, Jesus gave two examples of the same kind of hurtful response. Experience has taught us, hasn't it, that words can heal and words can also hurt. Proverbs 18:21 says the tongue has the power of life and death. Wasn't that interesting in this context? You can kill with your tongue. So in effect, Jesus meant something like this. You know, forget about the Sanhedrin. If you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of God's judgment and hell. Why is that? Because God's standards are higher than you think they are. His view of righteousness is higher than human courts and higher than the status quo and higher than the standards you were taught. Unresolved anger that erupts in verbal assaults is just like murder. These volcanic words can wound and destroy as effectively as a weapon in your hand. Now, if we turn this text around and work backwards, if we start at name calling and then go to hatred and then go to murder or the actual elimination of the person that we dislike so much, we discover something. We discover the evil behind white supremacy, anti-Semitism, radical Islam, and every form of racial pride and bigotry. Why do these groups sponsor terrorism and murderous atrocities? Because they label people. Because they hate people who don't share their skin color or their religion. The Bible says God loves the world, not just one particular person or one particular race of people. Who do you love? Who do you love? Church, here's something we need to hear. A family who would never tolerate murder, but tolerates racism, is a family that practices and promotes godlessness. It doesn't matter how much church they do. Jesus said, heart attitudes can be as evil as pulling a trigger or detonating a bomb. So if anybody thought they had a pass this morning because they never killed anybody, Jesus has news for us all, doesn't he? There isn't a person among us who hasn't been guilty of murder as God views the crime. There isn't one who hasn't harbored anger or resentment or resorted to evil speaking. You know, the telephone game has perhaps misled us. The fact is we are all guilty. We are all worthy of the death penalty. Now, there's a sense of therefore do this or else in verse 23 to 26. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, aren't you glad that God never leaves us guilty and without remedy? His grace provides forgiveness and cleansing. But he asks those of us who trust him to confess sin, to repent of it, and to take action to correct these wrong attitudes and wrong behaviors. And notice how serious this sin is to God. It's so serious, Jesus said we ought to suspend worship until we've made things right. I mean, if someone brings a free will offering to the temple altar and there he remembers that a brother is angry with him about something, he should hit the brakes. He should stop what he's about to do, leave his gift in front of the altar, and go find his brother. That's what Jesus says. Now notice the situation here involves somebody who has been offended by something the worshiper said, the worshiper did. In other words, somebody is upset with you. Somebody has been offended by you. Now, the situation is reversed in Matthew 18, where the offender is to be sought out and confronted. But in either case, the one concerned about obeying the Lord must go and seek reconciliation. He must be the initiator. The Lord is the great example of this. I mean, think about it. Jesus never offended anybody, but he came to earth and he comes to us as individuals. His mission is to reconcile us to God. And so when we seek a brother who is offended, we seek to be reconciled, we're doing the work of Christ. Now, the Jews should have understood this principle because the Old Testament says to obey is better than sacrifice. God is more pleased with obedience than he is with sacrifice. And God can only accept worship and service that proceeds from hearts that are pure, hearts that are at peace with others as far as that's possible. Because honestly, it's not always possible. Now, if verse 23 and 24 relate reconciliation to worship and life in the church, then verse 25 and 26 relate reconciliation to litigation and life in the community. I think that's how it divides. It says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you'll not get out until you have paid the last penny. In short, Jesus instructs us to settle matters quickly. Ephesians 4:26 echoes this principle when it says, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Make every effort to work things out. Do your best to find a way to diffuse the anger and to make peace, and do it as quickly as you can. Seek a path of reconciliation, even when no path seems apparent. Now, verse 26 has this sense of do this or else. You know, there's mercy to be found among the people of God, or at least there should be, right? In the church, there ought to be forgiveness and reconciliation and healing, things the world knows nothing about. We ought to have them here in the church. By the grace of God, things can and should be worked out. But it isn't that way in civil courts. The law is often merciless, harsh, and unforgiving. You know, decisions are handed down, money exchanges hands, but rarely is there forgiveness and reconciliation between rival parties. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying if we refuse to settle offenses in a humble, God-honoring way, the courts will settle them for us. But Jesus says beware of going into that environment because you may not like the outcome. You may go in thinking you have an airtight case. Man, you're going to win this. The arguments may not go your way. The judge's decision may burst your bubble and send you away penniless and disgraced. So this is how the Lord views his sixth command. You shall not murder proceeds from the holy character of the God who is love. Murder is ungodly because it proceeds from a heart ruled by anger and hatred against one who is made in the image and likeness of God. These evil heart attitudes are condemned by God, even though the actual taking of a life isn't carried out. Now, there's a principle that Jesus lays down here, and it applies in the same way in the next matter that Jesus addressed. The truth about God's command regarding adultery. Verse 27 and 30. First of all, what you've heard, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. The seventh command of Exodus 20:14 says just that, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is translated from the Greek word moikeia. There's another word, the Greek word porneia, is a broad term that includes many forms of sexual immorality. You kind of hear in that pornography, porneia. But moikeia is specific. Moikeia, or adultery, is unlawful sexual relations by or involving someone who is married to another person. So a married person is involved here. If the sixth commandment was given to protect the sanctity of human life, the seventh command was given to protect the sanctity of marriage. Like the penalty for murder, God's law required death for the man and the woman caught in adultery. Now, can you imagine how seriously the U.S. population would be reduced if these death penalties were enforced? I mean, adultery is rampant in our society. Well, based on the penalty declared in Leviticus 20:10, a woman was brought to Jesus, a woman caught in the act of adultery. It says in John 8:4-6, they said, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Well, these religious men hoped that Jesus would get caught contradicting the law of Moses. If they did, you know, they'd have a substantial charge against him, a charge that would rile the people up because, you know, Moses, he's our man. You know, but isn't it strange? They didn't bring the man. Do you note that? They didn't bring the man. Their whole focus was on the guilt of the woman. They said, the law commands us to stone such women. Well, let's read the law again, because I think some hostile jamming, you know, may have affected their interpretation of God's law. Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. That's the law. You know, some have wondered if her lover was among the accusers. I mean, maybe they trapped this woman the same way they hoped to trap Jesus, or were men given a pass in, you know, indiscretions like this? Was there a double standard, one for women, one for red-blooded men who can't help themselves, you know? This double standard has been around a long time. Excuses are often made for guys who are deployed, guys whose wives are pregnant, guys whose wives have chronic headaches or whatever. But does God buy excuses like these? I mean, does he hand out passes for those with extenuating circumstances? I think not. Whatever the case, the Jews seem to have ignored half of God's law while rigidly adhering to the other half. And once again, something was lost in transmission. But I say to you, verse 28, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, I'm trying to catch the scene here, and I think a noticeable outbreak of squirming may have followed this statement. I mean, this crowd is squirming now. When Jesus said murder and stored up anger are equals in terms of God's condemnation, you know, discomfort moved through the crowd like the wave at a sports stadium. Did you hear that? Just when the crowd began to settle down, Jesus dropped this bombshell on them. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this phrase, looks at a woman lustfully, needs to be clarified. Because Jesus wasn't talking about momentary thoughts of a sexual nature. Once again, it's in the imperfect tense. This is to look and in an ongoing, continual way. It's to look intently. He wasn't talking about a guy who notices an attractive lady and turns his head for a second look. You know, I remember an old guy was asked once, do you notice pretty women or have you gotten over that? He says, I may be old, but I ain't blind. You know. He wasn't even talking about the temptation to think lustful thoughts. You know, temptations are common. They come up all the time. You know, when speaking at Moody Bible Institute, a student asked the late Dr. Vance Havner at what point in his life he was unaffected by sexual thoughts and temptations. And old Havner responded, at some point after 87. He was 87 at the time. Yeah. Temptation isn't sinful by itself, though the devil would have us think it is. I really think the devil wants us always feeling guilty, you know? What Jesus was talking about is the deliberate decision to give in to temptation, to fixate on somebody who isn't our life partner, to fantasize about having sex with that person. You know, he was talking about engaging our imagination. He was talking about creating a scenario in our minds in which a sexual encounter takes place. You know, it's an old adage, but it's still very true. We cannot prevent a bird from landing on our heads, but we can prevent one from building a nest there. What Jesus was talking about here is sexual fantasy. Even though such things didn't exist at that time, he certainly would include fantasy stimulated by gazing at pornography, watching X-rated movies, and by reading sexually explicit romance novels. All of that. Like murder, adultery is a matter of the heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. God sees, and he promises to judge lust in a person's heart and mind, even though the immoral act never happens. Listen to his words again. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The word already suggests the progression of sin from evil desire to the act itself. James put it this way, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See, what begins with evil desire within is met by temptation. And then temptation, when we give into it, results in sin. And then sin, when it isn't judged but allowed to continue, it results in death. The Jews were taught adultery was sinful. But Jesus went beyond the act to inform us that sexual fantasy is just as evil and just as worthy of death. So nobody should read verse 28 and throw up their hands and say, you know, well, I've had lustful thoughts, and I can't seem to control them, so I might as well go ahead and commit the act. You know, I'm guilty anyway. Any way you look at it, I'm guilty. You see, the consequences of sexual immorality are very, very heavy. Proverbs 6:27-29 say, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. No one. In the New Testament, Paul echoes the evil of sex outside and against the bond of marriage. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Even though fantasy and the act are equally sinful in God's sight, the act invites terrible consequences and lasting shame. And then in verse 29 and 30, we see, therefore do this or else. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now here, the Lord Jesus acknowledged again the progression of sexual sin. Sin begins with something our eye sees. The image then lures us. It entices us into the sin itself. And that's verse 29. Then in verse 30, sin progresses from looking to touching by the hand or the act itself. The progression moves from stimulation to the immoral act, and this explains the strength of what Jesus said next. He said it would be better, you would be better off to deliberately gouge out an eye that you can't keep from wandering than face judgment and that casts entire bodies into hell forever. And you know, the same is true with regard to a hand that we can't control. Notice, Jesus specified removal of the right eye and amputation of the right hand. Why? Because these are dominant in most people. If you were a lefty, I would suggest you modify the passage a little bit. But you know, the point is often misunderstood. Jesus wasn't encouraging physical mutilation. In fact, you know, he's talking here about heart issues. I once read about an Iranian thief whose fingers were chopped off when he was caught stealing. Well, he continued to steal. He used, you know, his hands without fingers. And eventually they chopped off his hands. Well, that wasn't the end of it, because finally he was executed for grasping something with his teeth and trying to make off with it. That guy wouldn't quit. You know, as sinners, we can't quit. We can't stop, not in our own strength. No. What we need most isn't amputation. We need regeneration. See, we need new hearts. We need a heart that is tuned, a heart that is wired to keep God's law, to do His will. We don't have that coming into this life. We have the very opposite. And that's where the Sermon on the Mount leads us. From Jesus, we learn that God's law is far more demanding than we ever thought it was. Each of us is guilty and condemned by the righteousness of God's law. Oh, but from the lips of this same authoritative teacher, there's good news. Because from Jesus, we also learn that God has grace that far exceeds our sinfulness. If this passage doesn't lead you to Jesus, if this passage doesn't encourage you to run to Him, you've missed the point. God doesn't want us all guilty and, oh man, oh yeah, I'm a miserable failure. No. He wants us to know that there's grace and there's mercy. There's forgiveness, there's cleansing, there's a new heart available to any who will trust Him to save them. But don't miss this idea. Even though God has grace enough to save those who have failed the most, He wants us to know that sin is serious and sin must not be tolerated. Jesus calls for decisive action, for amputation if necessary. He doesn't advise sinners to slack off. You don't need to slack off in that area. He advises sinners to stop what they're doing. To the woman caught in adultery, He said, go now and leave your life of sin. And later, John wrote, no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Changed life is what validates a changed heart. And that's what we all need. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would hear the authority in the Word of Christ, an authority that unmasks all of our hypocrisies and demolishes all of our excuses. An authority that, like X-ray vision, sees our hearts. Your word says, before Him, everything is open, everything is laid bare. And so, Father, we pray that You would do that work by Your Spirit of convicting us of our sin. But beyond that, convince us of our need for righteousness, our need for the Savior who alone can make us righteous. And so, having read this hard portion of your word that leaves us all guilty, may we flee to him and find in him the righteousness we could never produce on our own. Thank you for the gospel, the good news that our sin debt has been paid, a new heart has been provided, and heaven is assured. Friends, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe you're here this morning and you know you're feeling kind of guilty. You know you violated God's command. You didn't realize that even an angry thought and a lustful thought disqualifies you from heaven. But it does. Jesus said so. The point of it again is that you need him. You need his saving grace. Have you trusted him? You can do that right now. Just pray, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you to save me. I believe you can save me. I'm inviting you now to be my savior from sin. If you've never made that decision, but you're making it this morning, I'd like to know it. Just raise your hand quickly and then put it down. Anybody? I'm praying that this morning. Anybody? Say, we've got good news to share with a world that desperately needs it. Don't keep it to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gospel plan by which we're saved. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.